when we come to Mount Calvary, we see man at his worst. He who created the world had come into the world, but the world knew him not and wanted him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Lord of glory was among us, and we beheld nothing in him, no beauty that we should desire him. Man's eyes, blinded by sin, see nothing desirable in the Son of God. That was true when he first walked on this earth. That was true throughout the days of his sojourn on this earth, and that is true today. No man sees anything desirable in the Christ of God. No man. Men look upon their idolatrous, foolish notions of who and what Christ is and desire many things concerning their ideas of a helpless Jesus. But there is nothing in the Christ of God that any man desires by nature. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, there was no room for him in the inn. And at last, there's no room for him in man's world. When he was a baby, men sought to slaughter him. And now we come to Calvary, and we see him delivered to the will of wicked men and slaughtered by men. Again and again, people around him sought to kill him. For 3 years, again and again, they sought to kill him. But his hour was not yet come. But now his hour has come. And these bloodthirsty, religious, zealous, hating, God-hating, moral men now execute the Son of God. But no ordinary death would do. The Jews, by law, if he should be a blasphemer, if he should be found guilty of the things they accused him of, by law, by their own law, he was to be stoned. But rather than him being stoned, they plotted and schemed and found a way to put him to death in the most shameful, torturous, horrid way imaginable. He was crucified by the Roman soldiers, crucified by the demand and decree of Pilate, crucified because the Jews cried, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. We will not have him." And thus they display for us man's heart enmity against God Almighty. The Lord Jesus is led with two malefactors out to Mount Calvary. And there he's crucified between these two thieves. And these folks watch it. Look. This one who's been silent before Pilate and silent before Herod, his lips are moving. Is he crying for pity? No. Is he cursing his tormentors? No. Is he calling now for 10 legions of angels to come and deliver him as he said he could? No. He's praying. Praying for his enemies. Praying for their forgiveness. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What tenderness. What infinite mercy. What amazing grace. What immeasurable love. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As you know, our Savior spoke 7 times from the cross. This is the first of His 7 statements from the cross. His first word from the cross is a word of prayer. Prayer for forgiveness. Prayer for the forgiveness of wicked sinners. The forgiveness of men and women who were engaged in executing Him in the most horrific manner possible. How instructive. How significant. What an example He sets before us. If the Lord Jesus prays for His tormentors, surely we ought to pray for our enemies. The fact is, none who are out of hell are beyond the reach of omnipotent grace. No man who is out of hell is beyond the reach of divine mercy. I say that to you because I know sometimes you carry a heavy burden for someone and you can't really pray for folks unless God gives you a burden to pray for. And you carry a heavy burden for a long time and you pray. You pray. And after a while you may tend to think, well, what's the use? Pray on. Pray on. God may yet be merciful. And we see here that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Our Savior cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And His prayer is answered. There is one hanging by His side who's forgiven. Multitudes whose hands dripped with His blood on the day of Pentecost were forgiven. I've been forgiven. You, my brother, my sister, have been forgiven because the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when we can do nothing else, we can, like our Savior, pray. Here the Son of God hangs upon the tree. The day of preaching is over. The day of performing miracles is over. The day of feeding the hungry is over. The day of doing good to the bodies of men is over. The day of instructing His friends is over. Now He hangs upon the cursed tree and prays. You may think, what can I do? What can I do? I urge you, children of God, do what you can for the glory of God. But this I can declare with certainty. You can pray. And the greatest work that is done by man is done on his knees before God Almighty. You can pray. Pray for God to work. Pray for God to speak through His Word. Pray for God's servants. Pray for God's church. Pray for the success of the gospel around the world. Pray for the increase of His kingdom. Pray for one another. Pray for your pastor. Mr. Spurgeon was asked on occasion to what he attributed the apparent success of his ministry in that day so widely he was used of God. And without hesitation, he said, my people, pray for me. Pray. And pray with confidence. even as the Son of God here teaches us by example to pray. Now let me show you several things, just highlights of things that I see here. Turn to Isaiah 53. When our Savior prays, "Father, forgive them," He is fulfilling the Old Testament prophet. Long, long, long before this ever came to pass. Long before it came to pass. God revealed everything that would come to pass when His Son was nailed to the tree. Every detail. Every detail about the crucifixion is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Here is just one. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." There's the prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And being numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sin of many, he prayed, made intercession for the transgressors. He is bearing the sin of many, and he is interceding for many. And the fulfillment of the prophecy is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now understand this and understand it clearly. The Old Testament prophets throughout the Old Testament, in the types and ceremonies and pictures of the law, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, constantly set forth the Lord Jesus as being a substitutionary sacrifice by which God would save His people from their sins. And here His intercession is directly connected with His substitutionary sin-atoning death as the Lamb of God who died to put away our sins. That was the prophecy, and now it's fulfilled. Second, I see our Lord Jesus here identifying Himself with us in a remarkable way as the sinner's advocate. Never before had He one time made such a request as this. Throughout the days that He lived on this earth, never before had He called upon the Father to do something for the forgiveness of sinners. Previously, as He walked on this earth, He forgave sin by His own authority. Now the Jews were right. The scribes and the Pharisees were right when they said none can forgive sin but God only. And what they failed to understand is that this man, though fully a man, is God Himself in human flesh. And while He walked on this earth, to the man who was sick of palsy, He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." To the woman who washed His feet, He said, "Thy sins are forgiven." By His own word, by His own authority, as God Almighty, He forgave their sins. But here, the Lord Jesus prays. He speaks as a suppliant before God's throne. He speaks as one who sues for something at the court of heaven. And He cries, "Father, forgive them." Why? Because now He takes His place as our substitute. The just is dying for the unjust. And He pleads with God as an intercessor, as an advocate, as our high priest. He pleads with God on behalf of His people, making intercession for us on the basis of the death He was dying, as if to teach us. God does forgive sin. God will forgive sin. God forgives your sin. But it can't be done except by my blood, except by my death. The Scripture tells us that when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down in heaven and is accepted of God as our sacrifice and our substitute, and now maketh intercession for us. We're told, wherefore, on the basis of all that he has accomplished as our high priest, and because now he lives again, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. The end result of that is this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you this. John is talking to us about the revelation of Christ, the Word of God. He's declaring to us the free forgiveness of sin. And he says, I'm telling you these things that you sin not. You see that? 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. The best way to curb the believer's appetite for sin. The best way to keep our hearts guarded from the evil that's in us is to declare free, full, absolute, unqualified, everlasting forgiveness. No better way. John said, all that I've said to you, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, right down here to the end of the first chapter, he said, everything I've written to you, I've written to you because I don't want you to see it. Now look what he says. And. He didn't say but. He said and. And if. And you can write that as large or as small as you want to. This is what he's saying. When you sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, an intercessor, one who stands in court on our behalf with the Father. And we have assurance of the forgiveness of sins because this one who is our advocate is Jesus, he who came to save, Jehovah who saves, the Christ, that one anointed and ordained and appointed of God, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction of divine justice on our behalf. And not for ours only, but for God's elect worldwide, for also for the sins of the whole world. On the cross, the Lord Jesus is acting as our substitute, the just dying for the unjust, and now he takes the position of a suppliant before God and points to his own sacrifice and says, Father, on the basis of my blood atonement, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, how blessed it is to hear the Son of God as my substitute declare, I have prayed for thee. If he intercedes for me, all is well. If he intercedes for me, sin cannot be imputed to me. If he intercedes for me, sin shall never be charged to me. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Now, here's the third thing. Sin cannot be forgiven without atonement. If any sin could be forgiven, swept under the carpet, excused, overlooked, winked at, it would be sins of ignorance. Ignorance. We do that all the time, especially with our own children. It It doesn't work as well with somebody else's children, but it does with ours. Well, he didn't know. He had no way of knowing that. Ignorance. But the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that even sins of ignorance incur guilt and demand atonement. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5. Let me show you. Let me just show you one passage. Leviticus chapter 5. Verse 15. No sin can be forgiven without atonement. Leviticus 5:15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering, for a sin offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done. What harm? The harm that he did by failing to do everything commanded in God's law. The harm that he hath done in the holy thing. And shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering. And it shall be forgiven him. You mean, Brother Don, God demands satisfaction and must punish even sins of ignorance? Oh, yes. For you see, the sins of ignorance are sins arising from our hearts of enmity against God because we will not hear what God says. David prayed like this, who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? We sometimes begin to think we know a little bit about the depravity of our hearts. We haven't even begun to get started knowing what's in us. Who can understand his errors? And so he prayed, cleanse thou me from secret faults. God, cleanse me from my iniquities, my secret faults. Scripture describes sin this way. Sin, our nature. Transgression, that's breaking down the barriers. That's pushing over the fences. That's violating God's law. Doing that which we know we ought not do. And iniquities. That's failure to do what God requires. Secret faults. Sin is always sin in God's sight, whether we're conscious of it or not. And sins of ignorance demand atonement, satisfaction, or punishment just as surely as those of which we're conscious. God will not lower his standard. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and die it must. Now, let me say something about our ignorance. Here is the blindness and ignorance of man's heart by nature. Our Savior says, they know not what they do. Now there's more to that than I can get said this evening. But these men clearly knew what they were doing outwardly. They knew they had crucified him. They knew they were laughing and partying while he died. They knew they were tormenting him. They knew they had lied against him. They knew he had been betrayed innocently. They knew all these things that had gone on around them. And yet our Savior says, they know not what they do. They were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. Do you remember how Paul spoke? He said, none of the princes of this world knew who he was. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul said concerning himself, I was a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. These are men then of whom the Savior speaks. These among this crowd of his tormentors who, for whom he prays are the people for whom he suffered. And he cries to God on their behalf, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But they should have known. There was no reason for them not to know who he was. There was no reason for them not to recognize him. They read the Old Testament prophets every Saturday in their synagogues. And the Old Testament prophets that they read spoke clearly and distinctly of him, identifying who he was, so that if they simply read the prophets with any desire to know him, with any desire to know God, not just a desire for religion and morality, but a desire to know God, there was no excuse for them not recognizing who he was. But they didn't. But they didn't. As a matter of fact, if you read the Old Testament prophets, look at them carefully, no man in history could possibly meet all the prophets, all the stipulations required in the Old Testament to identify the Messiah, except this man who now hangs upon the cursed tree. Indeed, his critics said, never a man spake like this man. They cried again and again, is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? God the Father spoke from heaven audibly. Men heard him say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And yet, our Savior says, they know not what they do. You see, their ignorance only demonstrated the blindness of their hearts. Their rejection of the Son of God bore full witness once and for all that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Their ignorance was the ignorance of blind hatred, envy, and malice. Nothing else. How sad it is to see the same today. Men everywhere, ignorant of the Son of God. We preach him, and men hate him. We preach him, and folks cuss him. We preach him in all his glory and grace, in all the fullness of his Godhead, in all the fullness of his saving power, and men refuse him and despise him because they are ignorant. Ignorant of him because of their utter hatred of him. That's all. Because they despise God being God. And man's enmity against God blinds his eyes and blinds his heart, so that he sticks his fingers in his ears and covers his eyes and hardens his heart and will not believe. And his ignorance will never be removed until God removes it. Men are ignorant of who and what they are, ignorant of Christ's person and his work, ignorant of their need, ignorant of his precious blood, ignorant of God's saving grace. God calls sinners to come to him by the gospel. He sends his servants out to call sinners to come to him by the gospel. And men refuse and despise the Son of God, all because they're ignorant of him. But ignorance with you today, like with these Jews who crucified him, is excuseless. You've got his word in your hand. The full revelation of God right here. And you are excuseless. You can plead ignorance only to your own condemnation for despising God's revelation and your refusal to hear his word. But it is the glory of God's grace to make known to foolish, ignorant, God-hating sinners the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. Oh, may he do that for you. Fifth, I see here our Savior giving force to his doctrine by his example. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, our Savior says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And here our Savior practices what he preached. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How I pray, God, teach me to follow my Redeemer's example. If he will give me grace to love my enemies, to bless those who curse me, and pray for those who despise me, I'm certain I'll find it difficult to harbor malice toward them, to desire their hurt, to avenge myself upon them, or even to speak evil of them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you. Now listen to me, children of God. Get to Ephesians 4 and listen to me. If I do not find my example for life in the cross of Christ, I have not found expiation for my sins in the cross of Christ. If I do not find the example to govern my life in His death, I do not find expiation to atone for my sin in His death. Look here in Ephesians 5, or chapter 4 rather, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And that's not talking about cussing. Right? Now, don't misunderstand me. I know some idiot go out here, well, Brother John says, all right, to cuss. No, he didn't. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the corrupt communication of a bitter heart. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Quit talking hatefully, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be ye imitators of God. That's the word. Imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself a sacrifice and an offering to God of a sweet smelling savor. Oh, Spirit of God, teach me to imitate God my Savior. One more thing. I see here one thing we all have in common. One great need every one of us has. A great need that only God Almighty can give, fulfill, meet, and satisfy. We are sinners in need of forgiveness. Our Savior says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I know that forgiveness is God's sovereign prerogative. I know that the only way God can forgive sin is to put it away. God cannot and will not pretend it doesn't exist. And I know that the only way the Holy Lord God can put away sin is by the sin-atoning sacrifice of His darling Son that blots out our transgressions. And yet, it is my joy to hear Him say and to declare to you that there is forgiveness with God. Forgiveness. Turn to Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Oh, hear me. If God marks one sin of ignorance, iniquities, not transgressions, not your nature, not your breaking down the barriers and despitefully testing God's law aside, but iniquities. If God should regard in you just one ignorant thing by which you fail to stand before Him in perfect holiness, who shall stand? Let alone what you know. But look at His next word. But there is forgiveness with Thee. The first word God spoke to the fallen pair in the garden says there is forgiveness with Thee. God's very name says there is forgiveness with Him. Moses said, show me your glory. And He said, I'll show you my name. He said, my name is this, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. The reason why God sent His Son into this world was to accomplish the remission of sins by the sacrifice of Himself. All the law, all the Old Testament law, is given by God. Every ceremony, every sacrifice, everything in the law is given to declare that there is forgiveness with God. What does that altar mean except forgiveness? What does that mercy seat mean except forgiveness? What does that tabernacle mean except forgiveness? What do those sacrifices mean except forgiveness? The whole law declares there's one coming in and by whom forgiveness shall be found with God Almighty. And the Old Testament prophets, to Him give all the prophets witness, the Scripture says, declaring the forgiveness of sins through Him. The Lord Jesus sends His servants out into this world to proclaim in all the world the forgiveness of sins. To preach repentance and remission of sins through the blood of His cross. I know God forgives sin because I've experienced it incessantly for 39 years. Who forgiveth. Don't you love that word? Forgiveth all thy transgressions. Forgiven. 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 Everybody I know who has remained in any kind of a relationship with me my lifelong family and friend worldwide has forgiven me much. It's the only way we get along. But Ron, your forgiveness of me involves simply you being willing to overlook my evil. You can't forget it. And that torments me. You understand that? It's likely to come up again. Not God's. He says, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. He cast them into the depth of the sea. Cast them behind His back. Remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And He says, I will not remember thy sins. How can that be? Because they're gone. They're gone. Did you hear me? They're gone. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by His shed blood, has put away our sins. And God forgives us our transgressions on the basis of justice satisfied through the blood that has blotted them out. And the Lord God says, in that day, I'll look for them. I'll search for them. And they shall not be found. For I know whom I have pardoned. Oh, no wonder David sang like this. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he cried before the world was. That's what he cried when he prayed for those who were not yet numbered among his living disciples in John 17. That's what he cried when he died as our substitute at Calvary. And that's what he continually cries as our advocate in glory. Thank God. Thank God. There is forgiveness with thee. Amen.